Hearing none, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And in July, when I was preaching about heaven, I told you that at a future date, I'm going to bring you a message on the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation is not a book to be feared. It's not a book that we should be scared of. Movies have been made, books have been written, and there are some wonderful believers in Christ who won't even look at this book. And yet we have nothing to fear. It's a wonderful book. But sometimes we dive into all of the spectacular items that are written from chapter 4 on, and we really miss the context, and the context begins in chapter 1. And you've heard me say before, context is everything. We will not be able to interpret or even make application of any biblical passage if we don't know the context. Chapter 1 is the context. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 19. I'm going to read from the Life Application Bible for you, give you a little bit of a different spin on this. And I hope that when we're done, you won't be scared of this book. John writes, "It is I, your brother John, a fellow sufferer for the Lord's sake, who am writing this letter to you. I too have shared the patience Jesus gives, and we shall share his kingdom." You know what's really neat? We're going to discover in just a few moments, John, like all the Christians, were under incredible persecution, but yet do you once hear in those comments any level of complaint? Any whine or fussing? All future looking with hope. Okay? Verse 10, check this out. "It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping, when suddenly I heard a loud voice behind me. A voice that sounded like a trumpet blast, saying, 'I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last.' And then I heard him say, 'Write down everything you see, and send your letter to the seven churches in Turkey, to the church in Ephesus, the one in Smyrna, and those in Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' When I turned to see who was speaking, there behind me were seven candlesticks of gold, and standing among them was one who looked like Jesus, who called himself the Son of Man, wearing a long robe circled with a golden band across his chest. His hair was white as wool or snow, and his eyes penetrated like flames of fire. His feet gleamed like burnished bronze, and his voice thundered like the waves against the shore. He held seven stars in his right hand and a sharp double-bladed sword in his mouth, and his face shone like the power of the sun in unclouded brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And I am the one who have the keys of hell and death. Don't be afraid. Write down what you have seen and what will soon be shown to you.'" Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your holy word. And Lord, your word is not to be feared, but it is to be embraced. And Lord, may each of us here, each of us listening to this, Lord, may we be so infused by your Holy Spirit right now that we too would get a glimpse of what John saw that day. Because, Lord, if we can see You in Your resurrected state and Your resurrected glory, we won't be able to keep quiet about You. So, Lord, move me out of the way right now. And I just pray, Lord, that I would not get in the way of what Your Spirit wants to say to us now. In Jesus' holy name. How many days are Easter? How many days do we celebrate Easter? That wasn't rhetorical. How many days do we celebrate Easter? Those of you at the first service will remain silent. We have it frozen on a particular Sunday on a calendar. Depending on when the first full moon is following the spring equinox, Easter is to be celebrated every day by believers. And every time we gather in worship, it is supposed to be a little Easter. Yes, even on Stewardship Sunday, it is to be celebrated. Easter. I often wonder, and I don't mean to be critical. I don't mean to be critical, but I often wonder why it is that we as believers tend to focus so much on the crucifixion. And we just continue to be drawn to a dead Messiah hanging on a cross. Now, don't get me wrong. The atonement is essential to what we believe. But we are to live as resurrection people. As people who are empowered by the resurrection. I read of one church in the South who did something different on a particular Good Friday, where they had a cross in their sanctuary, and any member who wanted to come and be hung on the cross could do so. Now, to be sure, they didn't use nails and all the barbaric things that Jesus went through, but everybody who wanted to could go and experience what it was like. And then they could walk out of that church, I'll bet, and go, "Wow, that was cool, wasn't it? Wasn't that neat?" Forgive me if I'm wrong. And my resident biblical scholars could correct me if I'm wrong here. I think I read somewhere in the Scriptures where it said that Jesus died on the cross so that you and I would not have to go to the cross. Amen? Amen. Okay. That being said, why is that where our focus remains? And instead of coming to church in resurrection power, we're more worried about our bonnets, our shoes, and our purses. You see, the resurrection is the real power of who we are. That is why the Christian church, you can read about it in Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where it was determined that Sunday would be the day of worship, the first day of the week, and it was going to be a day where people gathered together to celebrate the resurrection. In fact, some of you have said, "Jim, really point out when culture and theology get mixed up. Here's a perfect example. Do you know that statistically now more people come to church on Christmas than Easter? But do you know that the Christian church did not celebrate Christmas until nearly the end of the 3rd century? Because the focus was every time we gather, every time we get together for worship, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. Because, listen to me, hear me clearly, if there is no resurrection, then this Jesus of Nazareth is just another religious guy who just became a martyr, and he died his own death, which has absolutely no value to you or I in our life now or in the future. That's why the resurrection is key. And that is why the enemy and even the culture wants to keep coming against the resurrection. Because without it, your religion is just as good as mine. Your Messiah is just as good as mine. But thanks be to God, He didn't leave it that way. He didn't leave it that way because He said, I raised Jesus from the dead, which absolutely affirms that His death was the atonement for sin, and that everything that He said and everything that He fulfilled is absorbed on the cross and now transferred into the resurrection power, which means that our sins are washed away. We who were dead in sins and trespasses are now seen as glorified beings. The perfection that Jesus lived is transferred to us. Our sin is transferred to Him. But without the resurrection, there's none of that. None of that. Remember, in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." It is finished. I get the whole idea of a Messiah on the cross, and I'll look at it and I'll say, "Thank you, Jesus." But then I quickly move on to that empty tomb, because that empty tomb is where my power is. I'll be the first to admit, you got to go through the cross to get to the tomb. But once you do, there's no looking back. It's just straight on ahead. What was happening here, late first century, and to all of my biblical scholars out there, my research indicates that this book was written by the Apostle John and was written somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. This is not some second or third century document. This was written by the Apostle himself. And they were going under an incredible amount of persecution. The emperor's name was Domitian, who was one of the worst Roman emperors, even a bit worse, some would argue, than Nero himself. And he would just persecute Christians. In fact, he came out with a statement and an edict that said he was going to totally annihilate anyone born of the Davidic line. Isn't that a recurring theme throughout human history? Wants to just keep wiping out God's image on earth. And this is what he was trying to do. Christians could not work. Christians could not earn money. Christians could not own property in Rome during this time. And so, Domitian then would bring people to himself. And if they didn't deny the faith, they would be martyred. Some of the most brutal ways imaginable. In fact, I invite you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs that gives a wonderful treatment of that, called The Second Persecution. The first was under Nero, and the second was under Domitian here. And the times were fearful. They were scary. In fact, Fox's Book of Martyrs suggests that when John was brought before him, he would not deny the faith. It's reported that he was put into a cauldron of boiling oil. But he didn't die. And so, out of fear, Domitian then exiled him to this prison island called Patmos, which is just off the coast of Ephesus, to do hard labor there. And it was there that John says, on the Lord's day, Jesus showed up. Why am I laughing? What would we do if Jesus walked in the back right now? Would you offer him your pew? Would you give him your parking spot? Would you do what Christians said to Gandhi when he came into a Christian church and they said, "Oh, you don't belong here, sir. The temple you want to worship is down the street." You see, John went to worship in a prison under persecution, expecting to meet Jesus Christ. How do we come to worship? Do we come with our agendas? Or do we come with our focus on seeing and meeting the resurrected Christ? A lot of people over the years in my ministry have said, I got nothing out of that worship service. And I said, well, maybe I got in the way of the sermon. Ah, that's probably what it was. Or maybe you didn't come prepared. Because you know what? God's going to meet us, whether it's in a handshake, a hug, choir, a hymn, a prayer, a smile. Who knows how God's going to show up and meet us? But do we come looking for it? Do we come expecting it? John came expecting, and guess what? He got more than he bargained for. The resurrected Christ showed up. I often wonder how we would welcome Him if He actually, in the flesh, showed up in our churches. I remember one time in seminary, I made some classmates uncomfortable. I just have a habit of doing that, I guess. And asked me this great philosophical question, Fletcher, to try to really stump me, and said, if Jesus walked the earth today, who do you say would crucify Him? Because of my hard stand about the atonement and everything. I didn't bat an eye. I didn't even wait for him to get the period on a sentence. I said the Christian church would. Because Jesus would make us very uncomfortable, and I fear that many of us would not recognize Him if He walked. I'm going to tell you, I've seen Him in the streets of Camden. I've seen Him in funeral homes. I've seen Him in the midst of burning fires. I've seen Jesus when I've handed a plate of food to a homeless person. He's there. He's there, but do we expect to meet Him? So John is there, and Jesus comes to him. And Jesus comes. And notice what it says here in verse 13. Don't worry, I'll have you done by 3. In the midst of the 7 lampstands, Jesus stood. I love how the Bible repeatedly says, in the midst. In the midst. In other words, in the middle. In the middle of persecution, in the middle of pain, in the middle of fear, in the middle of uncertainty, Jesus shows up and says, hey John, sup? Satan. He shows up. And he stands there. And you know what's really cool? That word lampstand is a word that's interpreted churches. Jesus is in the midst of his churches. 7. A number used by in the Bible for God's perfection and or completeness. In this context, it means completeness. So what it means is, every Christian church, Jesus says, I'm in the midst. Is He in the midst of our meetings? Is He in the midst of parking lot meetings? Is He in the midst in some of our texts and private phone calls? He's in the midst. He's there. And if you read now chapters 2 and 3 about the 7 churches that got the letter specifically, Jesus says, Kyle, you're doing a great job, yet, time out, got a few things we're going to talk about. Have a seat. He's in the midst. He's in the midst. You see, that's why I'm saying, friends, I'm not trying to be critical, because we are just human, but Jesus is here, but we don't recognize Him. And we get so overwrought with fear. Or sometimes, regrettably, doing what we think should be done instead of what He says. He's in the midst. Now check it out. Check out verse 14. I am so jealous. His head and His hair. always keep coming back to the hair. His hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Doesn't that remind you of Matthew 17 with the Mount of Transfiguration? Where Jesus was changed. But how was he changed? Was there a big spotlight on him? Mm-mm. From the inside out. That's what it means to be transformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world or the philosophies or the teachings of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus also says in his ministry, he says, the mouth speaks out of which is in the heart. Don't write me. He said it. And that's the key here. Do we recognize he's in the midst? And are we willing to just be so overwhelmed by him that we'll follow him? I mean, look at the description. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, I've got to pause here. Time out. Stop the tape. I have to apologize to everybody that's part of that group known as Elderberries. Apparently, it's come to my attention that I kept referring to that group as Eldersberries. Yeah, I don't know. I don't get it either. But okay. So with all due apologies, but we had a great time eating and watching movies on Wednesday, and it was awesome. And that movie about that little lad who went to heaven is so cool. Because you know what I like in how he describes his eyes? They were bright. Bright. I've been told by folks that have had similar experiences, and I don't know what it is about pastors, you always want to know what color were his eyes. I don't know why. But we all seem to ask that question, and yet the answer I've gotten back time and time again is, they were bright. Oh, yeah, okay, well, what color were they? No, you don't understand. They were bright. How's John describe it here? Eyes were like a flame of fire. Have you ever known anybody to where when they're looking at you, you just get this eerie feeling that they're looking right through you? No, I must be the only one. Okay. And that's what Jesus does, because you know what he does? Is he concerned about what we do? Yes, but he's also concerned about our heart. And he's concerned about our intentions behind it. The Pharisees were like, oh Lord, take a look at this box full of money I'm giving you today. Ha, take a look. Jesus says, they got their reward because their hearts aren't right. Okay, Lord, now take a look. I'm going to help this guy with a flat tire. You watch me, Lord. Jesus says, you got your reward because your heart isn't into it. Your heart isn't into it. And Jesus can just look right through us. And you know what? Let's be honest. That scares us. Let's face it. Whenever we talk to somebody or meet somebody for the first time, whether it be a pastor, a boss, whoever it is, we're very guarded. We let people in so far into our lives, but we don't let them in all the way because there's things we're not proud of. Well, here's the bottom line. Jesus already knows it, and he wants the whole thing. He doesn't want to be invited into our house and say, okay, Jesus, you can go into all these rooms except this one. Stay out. He says, uh-uh, because I'm going to break the door down if you don't let me in because I want the whole thing, and that scares us from being totally committed to him. And yet that's what we get here with the whole idea of his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like bronze as if they were burned in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of many waters. You could probably have a similar story to what I'm about to share. I remember the first time I saw Niagara Falls. Oh, it's beautiful. And I'll do an apology. I didn't buy American. I went to the Canadian side. And it was beautiful. They were magnificent. And the sound is what I remember. It was so loud. But it wasn't an obnoxious sound. It wasn't a sound that was offensive. It wasn't a sound like listening never mind. Went there early. I won't go there now. Where he kind of went, ooh, ooh. No, it was just awesome. And then you go on that boat. I think it was called the Maid of the Mist. And they take you under there, and the power, the majesty was just, you're just spellbound, you're speechless. This is what it's like to be there with Jesus and His voice. His voice is loud, it's powerful, it's authoritarian, it's majestic, but it's not hurtful. It doesn't hurt. It's very soothing. It's like putting your headset on and just putting Elvis up to 10. It's like, yeah, I get it. It's just really cool. But that's His voice. The voice of Jesus here. Now check it out. Verse 16. We're going to move on real fast here. He had in His right hand 7 stars. Which hand? Any of you ever heard a message anytime recently about the right hand? Thank you, Sue. Thank you. Sue's like, yeah, just say yes and he'll move on. It's all right. It's like the amen thing. The right hand means authority. It means power. It means strength. We talked about that a few weeks ago in a sermon. Jesus says he's got 7 stars. You know what that means? He's got all the pastors. But that's a word that isn't just reserved for only pastors, but anybody who communicates the gospel, which is you and me, all of us together. He's got us in His right hand. So why should we be fearful about sharing our faith and bearing testimony to God? He's got us right here. He's got us. He's like, Jim, go talk to him. No. Go talk to him. No. I said go talk to him. But why? Don't worry. I got you right here. It's all good. Okay, and you go and you find out He's got you right here and He's got your back. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and that's just not for preachers. So be careful which commentaries you read on that one, because He's got all of us who are sharing the gospel right here in His hand. The 7 stars in His right hand. Out of His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. What is so cool about that is it's in the Greek, quickly, what it means is a very long sword that was used militarily to demonstrate might, but it was used in battle to show authority and to bring justice. That is what the Word of God does. The Word of God is not to bludgeon people to believe what we think they should believe, but it is a tool which will go out. And all we have to do is present it, and yet if God wants to convict somebody of sin, it's got the power to do it. It's got the power to do it. And it is by this word that we're going to be judged one day. It is powerful. But it shows His authority. I like how the biblical writer says that when Jesus comes back, He's just simply going to slay His enemies with the word of His mouth. His word, it's sharp, it's powerful. It means a lot. You getting it? I mean, this Jesus is pretty cool. Does this look like the carpenter slash preacher who roamed the dirty streets of Israel? This God looks like the God I want to follow. The God I want to serve. Let's move on quickly. We're coming near the end, I promise. Hang in there. You're going to make it. His countenance was as the sun at full strength. Okay, we're all taught ever since we're little kids,
don't look at the sun.
Okay. You know what Jimmy did with that advice. I remember we were flying from Pittsburgh to Kentucky. We had some appointments in Wilmore, Kentucky at Asbury, and we were flying into the Bluegrass Airport. Yeah? Shortest runway in America. I mean, they put the brakes on when you're still at 4,000 feet. I mean, it's just... but it's really neat. And we took off in Pittsburgh. Now, one little quick caveat, okay? One little quick caveat. If I tell you I'm going to fly, put your rain gear on and carry your umbrella, because it will rain. It will rain. Well, thank be to God, we had a cool pilot, and he took us up above the cloud deck. And it was awesome. It was awesome because everything was just so pristine. It was so beautiful. And the sun was about as bright as I've ever seen it. And you just couldn't look at it. That's what Jesus looks like. His brightness, displaying his purity, his holiness. How untainted by sin. Even though he became sin on the cross, he didn't stay there. God purged him of it, and now in the glorified, resurrected body, it's all gone. And it's all behind. It's unbelievable. But notice what it does to John. It makes him go down in humility. It makes him bow down. And there again, he bows down out of fear. But what does the Bible say? Jesus came along and with his right hand, again, touched him and said, "Hey, don't be afraid. It's all good. It's me. It's all okay." Oh my golly. Oh my golly. Can you imagine anything greater than Jesus putting his right hand on your shoulder and saying, "Hey dude, it's all good. All good. Don't be afraid." And isn't that what he does? Regardless of what happens in life, regardless of where we find ourselves in life, Jesus has taken that beautiful right hand and he's shining his countenance in the midst of the darkness. And he's got that right hand saying, "Don't be afraid. I'm in the midst of you. I'm in the midst of you. It's all going." When we get a handle on who this Jesus is, you know what, my friend? It gives us hope every single day. It gives us hope to be able to face the future unafraid. It gives us courage. When Moses first looked at God, when he received the Ten Commandments, how did it say he came back? He was glowing. As you're going to be leaving church here, we'll be wrapping up in about 40 minutes. When you, they're laughing nervously. Are you going to be glowing? You're going to be glowing? Have you felt Jesus here? I want to challenge you all to do something, and I promise I'll do it with you. I'd like us to read this passage, 9 to 19 of Revelation 1, every single day this week. Every single day. And then just take a few moments and reflect on it. And allow the Holy Spirit to paint a picture for you. Just allow the Holy Spirit to paint the picture. And then when you get into a situation that's fearful, when you get into a situation that might not be what you want, or I want, ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of this Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of this Jesus. See if it doesn't make all the difference. Oh my goodness. I am the first and the last. I died. But behold, I am alive. Father God, you are good and you're good all the time. Father, I realize that this wasn't so much sermonic excellence as it was just simply sharing from your word. But Father, how do we improve on this? Lord, John wrote so beautifully and so clearly to us, Father, that it's just not right for us to add to it. So Lord, I just pray that you will take this humble attempt today of looking at your word and Lord, that you would paint this picture upon our minds that we might be able to see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the glorified Jesus in every walk of our life. And Lord, that it, like John, would give him hope, give him encouragement, Give him a peace that passeth understanding. Let him know that the best is yet to come. So thank you for Jesus. We humbly ask this.